Last week, we talked about the rapture. Tonight, we're going to talk about the timing of the rapture as we look at the outline of this prophecy series, where we've been so far. We started off talking just an overview of prophecy in the Bible and then the interpretation of not just prophecy, but the Bible, the literal interpretation as opposed to spiritualizing everything. We talked about God's promises to Israel and the biblical covenants. We looked at the key prophetic passages, talked about the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, and the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. Talked about the signs of the times, again, the key sign being the nation of Israel gathered back into their land. The invasion of Israel by Russia and Iran, we talked about Ezekiel 38 and 39. And as I mentioned last week, we talked about the rapture, which is where God takes his people home to be with him. And as we want to lay that foundation, let's just read through those Bible passages as we set up the timing of the rapture. So John 14 is the first place we want to go, the first three verses of the Gospel of John. Jesus last night with his disciples. In John 14, verse 1, it says, Jesus said to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." As we talked last week, this is the promise that Jesus is going to return to take his disciples home to be with him where he is. And so, as I mentioned last week, virtually all of the commentators that I read started with John 14 as the promise that he is coming for them. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And this is where we see the sequence of events in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I'm only going to look at tonight, read verses 16 and 17, where it talks about the return of the Lord. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Verse 18, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." This gives us the sequence of what's going to take place where the Lord will return. And as we looked at this passage last week, it's where he's going to be bringing those who've already died who are believers with him as well. And then as it talks about the dead in Christ rising, we talked about the whole idea of the rapture, not just leaving, but the transformation that takes place. That's when you get your glorified body. And in verse 17, where it says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up," those two words are where we get the word rapture from. It's harpazo in the Greek. The Latin translation is the word that we translate into English, rapture. And so that's why this doctrine is called that. It's the catching away of the church. Again, not just to come off of the earth and meet the Lord in the air, and thus we'll always be with the Lord, but it's that transformation that takes place too. And that's our last passage we're going to look at as we're going through the introduction, is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us of the change that takes place. So the promise in John 14, the sequence of events in 1 Thessalonians 4, and then the change in 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll just begin from verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So it's talking about the transformation that takes place. We shall not all sleep, and that's a term, a euphemism for death of the believer. We're not all going to die. but we're all going to be changed. So there's going to be a transformation because we live in bodies that are corrupted by sin, and that goes all the way back to the fall. So there has to be a change in this physical makeup if we're going to be able to dwell in the presence of the Lord for all of eternity. So this is the teaching of the rapture of the church, a promise that Jesus would come back to take his people home. He's preparing a place, many mansions, many dwelling places at his Father's house. He's gone to prepare a place. He's coming back again to receive them, believers, to himself. And then the sequence of events, he'll descend from heaven. There'll be a catching away to meet the Lord in the air and thus always be with the Lord. And at that catching away, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, there's going to be that transformation that takes place, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There has to be that change. And so that is the rapture of the church. And what we're going to look at tonight is, when is that going to take place? And there's different viewpoints on that. And when you think about it, if the rapture were to take place in our lifetime, this is an important topic because it's going to affect our lives. Will the church go through any or all of the tribulation? If the rapture does occur in our life, our future is going to be radically different depending on which view is correct as far as the timing of the rapture. Are we going to see the carnage of the tribulation period? Are we going to experience and view all of the cosmic chaos that's going to take place in the sky, in the heavens? And it all depends on when we're going to leave here. When is the rapture going to take place? Now, there's five main views that we're going to be talking about. The pre-tribulation view is the removal of the church before the 7 years of tribulation that's going to come upon the earth. The 7 years of tribulation is the 70th week of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, a prophecy given by Gabriel to Daniel that concerned what would take place for the nation of Israel, for the Jewish people, and also for the city of Jerusalem. 69 of those weeks have come to pass. There's one final week of years that is yet to come. And so that is the 7 year period. Jesus referred to the Great Tribulation, a time of unprecedented judgment that's coming upon the earth. And so the pre-tribulation rapture timing would be the church being caught up off of the earth before those 7 years of tribulation. Now, how do you know when those 7 years start? Daniel 9:27, it starts when the prince, the Antichrist, signs or confirms a covenant with Israel and her neighbors for that final 70th week, a 7 year period. That is the beginning of that 7 years of tribulation. So the pre-trib viewpoint, as far as the timing goes, is that Jesus, and again, this is instantaneous. In the twinkling of an eye, there's a change, and we're caught up, and we're with the Lord before that takes place. The rapture isn't the beginning of the 7 years. The signing or the confirming of the peace treaty is the beginning of the 7 years. Pre-trib would be that rapture is going to happen sometime before the signing of that covenant and the 7 year treaty goes into effect. And so that's the pre-trib view. I'm going to be spending the majority of our time tonight looking at passages on that view. And the reason for that is because that's the view that I believe, and I'm the one that gets to teach tonight. So no, but seriously, it's the one I believe because it seems for me to make the most sense. And it's all the foundation that we've looked at before in approaching the scriptures from a literal viewpoint. And what do they seem to say? Now, they're in all honesty, there are strengths and weaknesses to the different views that are before us, including the pre-trib view. So what my hope is tonight, and this is really my approach, is to be able to genuinely represent all of the viewpoints, because my purpose tonight really isn't to try and convince anybody of the pre-trib rapture the way I see it. My point is to try and lay out the best that I understand the reasons for the different views, and then each of us being good Bereans to just read our Bibles and put stuff on the middle shelf and just see what makes the most sense as we continue to grow in our understanding of God's Word. So that's really, really my desire and my approach tonight as we take a look at this. But I know we only have so much time, and there's a lot of scriptures that we're going to be taking a look at, a lot of material that I'm going to be talking about. And so I'm going to start with the pre-trib. I was going to end with the pre-trib, but I don't want to run out of time with that. So we're going to start with that and talk about that. There's also the mid-trib rapture viewpoint, and that is where Jesus is going to, you know, as you could imagine, he's going to return for his church in the middle of the tribulation. And we're going to talk about the strengths and weaknesses of the mid-trib view. And there's also the pre-wrath rapture view. And that is similar to the mid-trib, but it's further on in the tribulation, maybe 5.5 years, 3/4 of the way through the tribulation. And the key thing that I want to point out with these first three views, pre-trib, the mid-trib, and the pre-wrath rapture view, is all of them come from the standpoint that the Lord is going to remove his church before the wrath of God is poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. And so a pre-trib view sees the wrath of God being poured out from the beginning of the 7 years of tribulation. Mid-trib sees God's wrath poured out at the midpoint. Not that there's not bad things that happen in the first 3.5 years, but specifically or technically, they would see the wrath of God being poured out at the 3.5 year mark. Same thing would be true of the pre-wrath view, that God's wrath is coming specifically at a point in time that's about 3/4 of the way into this 7-year period of tribulation. And so all three of those views hold to the removal of the church before God's wrath is poured, a rescue, if you will, a deliverance off of the earth before that takes place. And then the post-trib view has the Lord returning for his church. Basically, the rapture and the second coming are one and the same. And when the Lord is returning at his second coming, the church basically is going up like you would send a delegation out, that people would go out to welcome a king into the city. It's like going up in the air to meet him and to welcome him back down to the earth. In the post-trib view, they see the wrath of God poured out mainly towards the end of the tribulation. And even though they're upon the earth during that time, they're protected from the wrath of God at that time. And we'll talk about reasons why and strengths in that viewpoint. And so they're protected from God's wrath, and then they're called up to welcome him back to this earth. And so, again, seeing the second coming and the rapture of the church is one and the same. One that isn't on the list, and it's only because it wasn't on this particular slide that I copied and pasted on here, is what's called the partial rapture theory. And the partial rapture theory is where not all Christians go in the rapture. It's just the ones that are really dedicated, that are really eager and anticipating the return of the Lord. And therefore, those are the ones that are taken. And from some of the stuff that I read, the partial rapture theory believes that Christians will be taken at different times. You know, if you're really eager, then you get to go first. And then, you know, if you guys were kind of sort of eager, then you'll be the next group that goes at a certain period of time. And so that is a belief that came around in the middle of the 19th century or the 1900s. And has been held by different folks. So we'll be talking about strength and weaknesses of these. That's where we're going tonight as we take a look at that. But first of all, we're going to look at the pre-tribulation rapture. And as I mentioned, it teaches that the church will be raptured from the earth before the 7 years of tribulation. Now, I'm using this acronym that I got from Mark Hitchcock. He, I think, has a great book called The End. And he does, in my opinion, on this particular topic, he did a great way of explaining it. So I've leaned pretty heavy on his package, how he put things together. And so we're going to be talking here about 7 reasons for the pre-trib rapture. Number one, the P, the place of the church in Revelation. Next, the R, the rapture of the church versus the return of Christ, or the rapture versus the second coming. The E standing for exemption from wrath. We'll be looking at passages in 1 Thessalonians that would exempt, that speak of the believers not being destined for the wrath of God. And then the T, the time gap that is necessary for other events to take place between the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. The R for the removal of the restrainer, that restraining force that we see in 2 Thessalonians 2, being removed so that the man of sin would be revealed upon the earth. And so that supporting a pre-trib rapture view. The doctrine of imminency, in other words, that this could happen at any moment. And there's a number of scriptures that seem to indicate that and support that view, that Jesus could return at any moment for his church. And that makes the most sense with a pre-trib rapture. If it was going to be a mid-trib, you know, then you would know if that peace agreement hasn't been signed with Israel yet, then Jesus isn't going to come yet. It's going to be 3.5 years after that. So finally, the B for the blessed hope. And that's what we found in 1 Thessalonians 4, is that the rapture, you know, when Paul was saying it, therefore comfort one another with these words. He is coming again and he is going to take you home and you're going to have a new model. And you're also, from the pre-trib standpoint, going to be able to not be here during the time of tribulation. So we'll look at the P first of all as we take a look at this, the place of the church in Revelation. Now, we're going through the book of Revelation on Sunday morning, and you know, as we're going through it, there's a lot of information there. We're taking about a chapter each time we get together at this stage. And so there's not a lot of time to really sit in and dig deep, let alone something like this where you go, okay, this is the reason why we had, you know, have a reason for the pre-trib rapture here in the book of Revelation. But just briefly, I wanted to point out that when you see the church in the book of Revelation, the church seems to be absent in chapters 4 through 18, which is the period of the Great Tribulation. In chapters 2 and 3, it was all about the church. Remember the letters to the seven churches. And if you remember as well, we talked about why seven churches and that there were a lot more churches in Asia Minor than just these seven, and how it was representative or interpreted as being representative of the church as a whole. And as some people saw it, these seven churches outlining as well, or in a chronological way, looking at church history, which, you know, whether that was intended or not, when you look at that, that's kind of is how church history has gone in what took place with, or the themes of the letters of the seven churches. But then when you get to chapter 4, you've got John called up to heaven, and you don't see the church in chapters 6 through 18, which is the time of the unleashing of the seals, the trumpet judgments, the seal or the bowl judgments that take place. You don't see the church really until you get to Revelation chapter 19, and you have the second coming of Christ, and you have the wife of the Lamb that is coming back with the Lord. And so that's when you see the church again. And some people might say, well, wait a minute, what about where it talks about the saints being overcome, like in Revelation chapter 13, where the beast, the Antichrist, is overcoming the saints? And the answer to that would be the saints are not the church. The saints are going back to the nation of Israel primarily, and people who have become believers during the time of the tribulation after the church has been taken out. Remember the 70th week of Daniel. This is supposed to be primarily for Daniel's people, the Jews, and for the city of Jerusalem. So we have to keep that context in mind as well. And so the place of the church in the book of Revelation. We talked about the 24 elders last Sunday, and a number of commentators see the 24 elders in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 as a representation of the church. And I mentioned that the Greek word for elder is presbyteros, and we see that in 1 Timothy 3, where it's talking about the leadership within the church. I was reading about one girl who went to a Sunday school class in a Presbyterian church, and they were talking about Revelation chapter 4, and he was teaching about how the 24 elders, the name actually means presbyteros, and that's where we get the word Presbyterian from. And she ended up going home and telling her dad what she learned in Sunday school classes. There's only going to be 24 Presbyterians in heaven when this all takes place. But that's not the case. Again, a representation of the church. They're seated on thrones. Remember the promises that are given to the believers that they'll rule and reign with Christ. Hence the crowns that are there too. Think of the crowns as the rewards that are stored up in heaven or given at the judgment seat of Christ. Also the white garments that the 24 elders are clothed in. As we look at the group that's in Revelation 7 that have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white, speaking of the righteousness of Christ. And then we'll look at this on Sunday, the song of praise that they have. Again, depending on which Greek text you go from, the 24 elders are speaking about being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and that's really only one group of people. I mean, that's the church that have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Again, applicable absolutely to everybody who's saved, including Israel under the old covenant, but the initial essence of that is going to be directed towards the church. And so a lot of commentators see the 24 elders as a representation of the church. They're in heaven in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And again, sequentially, John is caught up after the letters to the seven churches. He's in heaven. If you will, the church is there represented by the 24 elders and then the loosing of the seals in beginning in chapter 6 and going on through it. So one of the reasons for the pre-trib rapture. Let's talk about the rapture versus the second coming. As we just compare the 1 Thessalonians 4 passage and also 1 Corinthians 15 with other passages. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read when Jesus comes, he's coming in the air, and that's where the believers are going to meet him. Yet at the second coming, we see Jesus coming to the earth. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. And I don't know if that's that. It's pretty legible. Zechariah 14, verse 4, where it says he's going to return. In the context, Zechariah 1 through 4, is the day of the Lord. So this is the tribulation. It's the second coming of Christ. He's coming and his feet are going to stand upon the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will be split in two at that point. So at the second coming, he's coming to earth. At the rapture, he's coming in the air, and that's where the church is caught up. At the rapture, he's coming for his saints. Again, this is all 1 Thessalonians 4. And at the second coming, he's coming with his saints. Revelation 19 is one where we see the wife of the Lamb and we see the armies of heaven coming with Jesus as he's returning to the earth. In a couple of passages, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, Jude 1:14, where it says the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. And so coming for his saints at the rapture, coming with his saints at the second coming. In 1 Thessalonians 4, at the rapture, the believers depart from the earth. At the second coming, unbelievers are taken away. Now, let me reference this passage. Matthew 24, 37 to 41. This is a passage that was talking about the judgment that came in the days of the flood, where Noah and his family got on the ark, but everybody else was taken away in judgment. And then it goes to that passage where Jesus said, there'll be two in the field, one will be taken, the other will be left, two grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. And you've probably heard it, and I've heard it that way, as a reference to the rapture. It's like when the rapture takes place, there's going to be two working side by side, one's going to be taken away, the other one's going to be left on earth. But when you look at the context of it, it's not referring to the rapture. It's actually referring to the second coming of Christ and the judgment that's going to take place when he returns. And we know that from the parallel passage in Luke's gospel, where he says, he's saying the same thing. Two will be in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. And the disciples ask him, and they say, where, Lord? And he says, wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. You know, you have a dead carcass and the birds coming and eating off of it. It's a picture of judgment. Where are they going to be taken? They're taken to judgment. So it's a picture, it's a reference rather to the second coming of Christ when he comes and he separates the sheep from the goats at the judgment of the nations. When Jesus returns at his second coming, the unbelievers that have been allied with the Antichrist, they're not going to go into the millennial kingdom. They're going to be judged right then. It's just going to be the believers who survive, believers who became believers during the tribulation who are going to inhabit the millennium. And so That's a scripture that would be talking about the unbelievers being taken away. When he comes for his church, he's claiming his bride. You know, you've got the bridegroom going back to his father's house, preparing a place for them, and then he's returning to receive the bride. We'll talk about that as we look at the Jewish customs, as we're looking at Revelation and so forth. We'll talk about that. When he comes at his second coming, he's coming with the church. He's coming with the bride of Christ. Again, 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture, he's gathering his own together. The second coming, and we'll be talking about this verse in Matthew 24, the angels are gathering the elect from the four corners of the earth, and this is at the second coming. Again, I think this is the time where it's the judgment of the nations. You're going to have the goats, the unbelievers, but you're also going to have the sheep that are there as well. And so you're going to have Israel, and again, the others who have become believers during the time of the tribulation, and all of the other people gathered together as well during that time period. So Matthew 24, where it speaks about gathering the elect from the four corners of the earth, it's obviously the context of Matthew 24 is the second coming. And then 1 Thessalonians 4, he comes to take his people home to be with him, to reward, thinking of the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll talk about this in the gap portion, things that need to take place at some point in time, the judgment seat, this being a perfect time for that to take place during that 7-year period that the church is with him in heaven. And then Matthew 25, he's not coming to reward, but at the second coming, he's coming to judge. He's coming as the conquering king. That's one slide. The next slide. As we look at the rapture versus the return, you don't find the doctrine of the rapture in the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I tell you a mystery. Okay, the mystery is a truth that hasn't been previously known. So you don't see that in the Old Testament. However, the second coming, you see that predicted in many places in the Old Testament. The first coming of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord. I'm thinking of Isaiah 61, where he's coming to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, first coming, and the day of vengeance of our God, second coming, where he comes as the conquering king. With the rapture, it's imminent. In other words, it could happen at any moment. Nothing needs to happen before he returns for his church. At the second coming, there are a multitude of signs that precede his second coming. Remember, in the Olivet Discourse, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And he said, there'll be wars and rumors of wars. There'll be pestilence and earthquake. There will be the abomination of desolation. There's going to be many signs that take place before his second coming. The rapture is a time of blessing and comfort. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But rather, the second coming, it's going to be a time of judgment and destruction. 2 Thessalonians 2 speaks about him consuming the man of sin with the breath of his mouth. It speaks about those who didn't embrace the Lord being given over to the lie, and then will be facing judgment. As we looked in John 14, 1 Corinthians 15, and 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture is for believers only, whereas at the second coming, you're going to have Jews and Gentiles that are there that he comes to. The rapture occurs in a moment. At the second coming, Revelation 1, 7, every eye will see him. He's going to be coming. Everybody on the planet is going to see him. So you got to admit, there are some distinct differences as you put the two of these side by side, the rapture and also the second coming. At the rapture, the tribulation begins. If you're looking at a pre-trib rapture, the tribulation begins. At the second coming, it's the beginning of the millennium at that time. So the rapture versus the return, the second coming of Christ. Let me read this quote from John MacArthur concerning this. He says, Scripture suggests that the second coming occurs in two stages. First, the rapture, when he comes for his saints, and they are caught up to meet him in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4. And second, his return to earth when he comes with his saints to execute judgment on his enemies. Daniel's 70th week must fall between those two events. That is the only scenario that reconciles the imminency of Christ coming for his saints with the yet unfulfilled signs that signal his final glorious return with the saints. And so a quote from John MacArthur. So that is the, again, the place of the church in Revelation, rapture versus return. And next, the exemption from wrath that we read about in 1 Thessalonians. Let's turn over there and we'll look at some passages in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I just want to touch on a verse as we're heading towards chapter 4 and 5. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the promise of exemption. In verse 9 of chapter 1, it says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God," verse 10, "and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now, you could look at that and you can go, well, you know, is he talking about delivering us from the wrath of God during the tribulation? Or is he simply talking about delivering us from judgment, delivering us from hell, because we've put our faith in him? Now, you probably could go maybe either way on that. But the whole flow of 1 Thessalonians has this rescuing from this time of judgment to it. It's in 1 Thessalonians that we have the sequence of the rapture in chapter 4. I'm sorry, 1 Thessalonians. Okay. That was chapter 1, verse 10. Now we're at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Yes, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we talked about this last week, the sequence of events that are making up the rapture. You come to the end of chapter 4, therefore comfort one another with these words. And then you come into chapter 5, it comes right into the day of the Lord. It says in chapter 5, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." So as we look, if we were just going to look at this and go, okay, is this a chronological sequence of what's taking place? He's talked about the rapture and being caught up to be with the Lord. And now in chapter 5, he's going right on to talk about the topic of the day of the Lord, the time of tribulation that's coming upon the earth. I want you to notice the distinction that he makes in chapter 5 between two groups of people as he's speaking about the day of the Lord. Verse 3, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." Do you notice he's not including himself in that? He's not saying, "And when we say peace and safety, then sudden destruction is going to come upon us." He's talking about another group of people, and he's talking about this calamity that's going to take place that's like labor pains. Does that sound familiar when we were in Matthew 24 and he talked about nation rising against nation and so forth? These are the beginning of sorrows. These are the beginning, literally, of birth pains. And scholars look at that and see the connection between labor pains, the intensity that goes and the frequency of the pains that take place, and those signs becoming more and more intense as time goes on. Well, notice the change here. He's got the they and the them. And then verse 4, he says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." So he's got this distinction going between the they and them and the you and the we and the darkness and the light, that which is good and that which is evil, those who are believers and those who are not believers. Verse 6, "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night," and notice, "and those who get drunk are drunk at night." So he's equating that figurative speech of darkness with drunkenness and drunkenness and the immoralness. Verse 8, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." Verse 9, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the context in chapter 5, he's talking about the day of the Lord. the day of the Lord is coming. When they say peace and safety, sudden destruction is coming upon them. But it's not going to be that way for you. And then verse 9, God did not appoint us for wrath, but to obtain salvation. So I think admittedly, we see within the context, it's talking about this time of tribulation that is yet to come. So again, the evidence for exemption that we see. I also want to bring up, we don't need to turn there because we were there when we were looking at Revelation chapter 3. But remember the church of Philadelphia, the faithful church, and how some would interpret, again, these churches as being representative of church history, the church of Philadelphia being the faithful church of the last days. The promise to the overcomers, remember, is I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth. I'm going to keep you from this particular time period, the hour of trial, that will come upon the entire earth. And so many understand this as, again, the faithful church of the last days. The promise to them is they're going to be kept from not just the trial, like they'll be protected in the midst of the tribulation, but they'll be kept from the hour of trial. It's like you won't even be there during that time period, a time period of chaos that's going to come upon the whole earth. And so the evidence for exemption in 1 Thessalonians and also in Revelation chapter 3. The next one, the time gap. The rapture, again, is Jesus coming for his people and meeting them in the air and taking them to be with him. And the second coming is Jesus coming with his people and returning to this earth to set up his kingdom. Now, I'm going to suggest that there's some events that need to take place between those two things, or there's at least got to be some time for the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 3, we're going to stand before the Lord. We're going to be evaluated for how we've lived our lives as Christians. Jesus said, store up for yourself treasure in heaven. This is going to be the evaluation time, the rewards banquet, if you will. Everybody's going to be okay that's a believer. You're going to go to heaven, but there's going to be a time of accountability that's going to happen there. We're going to give an account on how we lived and whether it's good or bad. And so it's a sobering time. It puts the fear of God in us, and I think that's a good thing. But there's got to be a time for that judgment seat of Christ to take place. When is it going to happen? When he's going to do that with believers. So if you've got the pre-trib rapture, you've got the church up in heaven for at least 7 years where that could take place. And that's where the pre-trib rapture people would feel that would happen, is the judgment seat of Christ would take place at that time. Also, life in the millennial kingdom. Now, the belief is the church is going to be transformed at the rapture of the church. You know, it's not just, again, going to be with Jesus. It's being changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we have our glorified bodies. During the millennium, the Bible teaches that we're going to rule and reign with Christ during that time. It's a time of great responsibility and opportunity to be able to serve the Lord in our glorified bodies. The question is, who are we going to be reigning over? The pre-trib rapture allows for that, because the pre-trib rapture, you have the church leaving the earth, but then you have a 7-year period where all the people that are on the earth are going to wonder what's going on. What happened to all of these people? And they're going to be people, and there's going to be a lot of books left around. There's going to be a lot of sermons on tape about the pre-trib rapture that people undoubtedly are going to find and listen to. And there's going to be people. We know that because we see people, we see believers during the time of the tribulation. So there's going to be people who come to know the Lord during that time. There's going to be a lot of people who are martyred during that time. But there's going to be a lot of people who live through that, who are believing Jews and who are believing Gentiles. So you have to have really that time window. If everybody who's a believer, and I think this is one of the weaknesses of the post-trib viewpoint, if everybody who is a believer, both Jew and Gentile, are caught up to meet the Lord at the second coming, and again, it's not just being caught up, it's being transformed at that time. So now everybody's in their glorified body. Jesus returns to the earth. Are there any believers there that are still in their human bodies? I mean, that kind of brings us to the judgment of the sheep and the goats as well, the judgment of the nations. There's got to be sheep if there's going to be a separation from sheep and goat. Are you with me on that? And so the pre-trib allows for that nicely. And again, it would be one of the weaknesses of the post-trib at that time as well. So the time gap that the pre-trib affords is one of the, again, reasons for this viewpoint. Next is the removal of the restrainer. Let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul's addressing a concern. Apparently the church at Thessalonica had received a letter from Paul that they were already in the midst of the tribulation. And it seems like Paul is writing to them going, no, if you were in the midst of the tribulation, this is what you would be seeing and experiencing right now. So let's just briefly move through this. I'm going to give you my understanding of this, maybe an alternate as well, but we're going to be heading for the restrainer in this passage. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and are gathering together to him. I'm going to take that as the rapture, the coming of our Lord and us being gathered together to him. We ask you, verse 2, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or, here it is, by letter or by word or by letter as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. We don't want you to, concerning the rapture, we don't want you to be concerned either by somebody saying this or a letter is supposedly from us as though the day of Christ had come. In other words, that you've missed out on what we're talking about, that you're in the midst of the tribulation. Again, once the church is taken off of the earth, I mean, the pendulum is going to begin to swing for the time of the tribulation. Now, let me point something out to you. At the end of verse 2, as though the day of Christ, it says in my translation, had come. A lot of the newer translations say as though the day of the Lord had come. The day of the Lord being that designation we find in the Old Testament for the time of the tribulation. The reason it's different is because it's a different Greek word in the different Greek manuscripts that our translations are taken from. It's referred to as a textual variant, a variation in the underlying Greek text. And when you think about it, one says Lord and one says Christ, the day of Christ or the day of the Lord. In Greek, it's Christos for Christ. In Greek, it's Kyrios for Lord. You can see why there would be obviously only one of them is right because there was only one letter that was called 2 Thessalonians that Paul originally wrote. You can see why there would be maybe a difference as a copyist is copying it over the years, because the word Lord and the word Christ, it's referring to Jesus, and he's referred to as the Lord Jesus. He's referred to as Christ Jesus, as Jesus Christ, as the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see where a copyist maybe didn't think, you know, this was a big deal as he's writing it down. That's the reason there's a textual variant in it. I'm going to take a look at this and see him, because of the context, as referring to the day of the Lord in this passage, okay? So verse 1, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, the rapture, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter as if from us, as though the day of the Lord had come, like you have missed the rapture and you're presently in the day of the Lord. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. That day will not come, or that day will not be present upon you unless two things happen. The falling away, the Greek word is apostasia, apostasy, the rebellion, and the man of sin, the Antichrist, is revealed. You're going to know you're in the day of the Lord if these two things are taking place. Now, the great falling away, some see it as the rapture has taken place, and those pseudo-Christians that are left, I don't mean real Christians, I mean people who go to church and say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I go to church, you know. There's going to be a lot of people sitting in pews after the rapture takes place, because there's a lot of people in churches that just aren't Christians, that don't know the Lord. And so when this takes place, there's going to be a great abandoning of the faith. That's one way to look at that. Okay, so there's going to be a great falling away, no longer going to the church anymore, and the man of sin being revealed, the Antichrist, at the signing of the covenant. I will throw this alternate at you. There are a few people that understand the apostasia, Greek word, as not a falling away from the faith, but a departure from the earth. In other words, seeing that as the rapture of the church. The day of the Lord is not going to be present unless the apostasia, the removal of the church, comes first and the man of sin is revealed. There are a few that feel like that, but I digress. Let's move on because we haven't made it to the restrainer yet. So this man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is the Antichrist. This is what Daniel was talking about, the abomination of desolation. This is the sacrilege that takes place in the temple. And then verse 5, Paul writes, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And I think about this for a moment. Paul had covered this material before with these guys when he was with them. And from what we can tell, Paul was only 3 weeks in Thessalonica. Can you imagine that? He'd only been there for 3 weeks, and he had covered the rapture of the church. He had covered the second coming of Jesus, the day of the Lord, the man of sin. And don't you remember these things? We went over it. I mean, you think about it. They probably met for longer than an hour a week, probably, when they got together. Remember when he was at Troas, where he's preaching all night so long that the guy fell asleep and fell down dead out of the window? And then, you know, he raised him from the dead, and then he went up and continued to preach until daybreak, you know? So when he came into a town, I mean, he was preaching and preaching. And so it's so cool because he had covered all of this material. And so he says, do you not remember, verse 5, that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Verse 6, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Who is the one that is restraining the Antichrist? Who is the one that is keeping the Antichrist from coming forth? It's a restraining of lawlessness. Evil wants to break forth, but who is holding it back? You know, there's been a number of people throughout the years who have given different interpretations. One of the popular ones was Rome. Well, Rome is keeping that from coming forth, or like that. Human government, the laws of the land are keeping that from coming forth. Remember, the man of sin, the Antichrist, he is indwelt by Satan. So who is going to hold Satan back from coming forth in his time? It's got to be supernatural. It's got to be God. And it's believed, and it's my understanding, that this is the Holy Spirit that is with restraining this evil, restraining the man of sin from coming forth. But more specifically, it's the Holy Spirit in the life of the church, that the church, by the power of God, are the ones that are restraining evil. And you guys think about how that's happening even in our day. It's because of the things that we do, our light shining, and it's God doing it in us. It's because of us going to the ballot box and voting for laws. You remember in California, the whole issue of same-sex marriage, where we're going to the ballot and we're going, no, we don't want it. And then it gets overturned and we go back, no, we don't want it. And it gets overturned. We're the restraining force that's keeping ungodliness from just running rampant in the world. I think about, you know, not trying to get political, but I think about the policies that President Trump is putting to pass, signing into law right now. You think about how it is just driving the liberals crazy what he's doing. Now, think about if you removed all of the Christians from the earth, the rapture, and the work of the Holy Spirit through Christians, think about what it would be like if you didn't have that restraining influence. And so another reason for the pre-trib rapture, the removal of the influence of the Holy Spirit through the church in the world to allow this man of sin to come into power and to be able to do the things that he's going to do. So that is part of the reason the church is the light of the world. It's the salt of the earth. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. And so another reason for the pre-trib rapture, the removal of the restrainer. Next, the eminency that we see. I'm going to go fast through this because, man, I've used up our time here. This is why I wanted to go over the pre-trib first, okay? This is why I wanted to do this. So eminency, as we look at this, some of the scriptures that just, as you look at that, think of that, the idea of the anticipation of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:7, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 16:22, the word Maranatha, it means our Lord come. It's an Aramaic word. It's a kind of a one-word prayer, O Lord, come. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:5, the Lord is near. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, to wait for his Son from heaven. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait for him. James 5, 7-9, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord, for the coming of the Lord is near. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. 1 Peter 1:13, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jude 1:21, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Revelation 3:11, 22, 7, 12, and 20, I am coming quickly. Revelation 22, 17 and 20, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And so the eminency, I'm going to move beyond that. And finally, the blessed hope. Again, the rapture is seen as the hope for the believer. John 14, let not your heart be troubled. Don't be worried about this. I'm going to come back for you. Again, 1 Thessalonians 4, therefore comfort one another with these words. It makes sense that escaping the coming judgment of the tribulation would bring the most hope as opposed to going through it. Now, let's go ahead and take a look at the mid-trib rapture. That'll be the next on our list. The mid-trib view holds that Christ will rapture his church midway through the seven-year tribulation. Arguments for that. Let me give you the pros and then briefly the cons. They believe God's wrath will be limited to the last half of the tribulation, and they point out the frequency that 3.5 years is mentioned in the Bible, both Revelation and the book of Daniel. And that's a great point. You know, there's only one place we read about a seven-year period, and that is the final week in Daniel 9:27. But even in that passage, it says in the middle of the week, he'll put an end to sacrifice and offering. So you're right back to that 3.5 year thing. So that is a strong point that mid-trib people have with that. Though some will say as well, some of those 3.5 year periods are the first part of the tribulation. Some are the second part of the tribulation. But those are some strengths there. Also, mid-trib equate the last trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15:52 with the seventh trumpet of the book of Revelation chapter 11. And so they see that trumpet happening at the midpoint of the tribulation in Revelation 11. And of course, in 1 Corinthians 15, it's spoken we're going to be changed at the last trumpet. So they equate the two of those together. Now, the flaws in that, if I can put it this way, the trumpets of 1 Corinthians 15 and Revelation 11, they have noticeable differences to them. The trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15, it's the change that takes place, that the believer goes through to be caught up with the Lord. The trumpet in Revelation 11, it's the seventh trumpet judgment. These trumpets that are blasting are calling forth judgment upon the earth. So the context of what's taking place are noticeably different in that respect. Another thing that I'll point out, the seventh trumpet of Revelation can't be a mid-tribulation last trumpet because there's another trumpet that sounds at the second coming of Christ in Matthew 24, 31, where it says, he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. And this is clearly the second coming in Matthew 24 because he's returned. He's come back, and then the angels are sent forth to gather together the elect at the sound of a trumpet. So the idea, again, of the mid-trib seventh trumpet being the final trumpet isn't even the last trumpet. The idea with trumpets, we go back into the Old Testament, and we see that they were used by Israel to call the people together to a sacred assembly, to call them together for war. They were used for different things, but the idea is the calling together. So when you have the trumpet of the rapture, you know, I mean, that's like the calling together. It's the end. It's the last trumpet because it's the end of the church age. It's the end of the church. The times of, not the times of the Gentiles, but the fullness of the Gentiles has thus come in. And also, if it's a mid-trib, the doctrine of eminency kind of has to be done away with because, you know, you're waiting for the beginning of the tribulation with the signing of the peace treaty. So if that hasn't happened yet, then Jesus isn't coming at any moment. He's coming at the midpoint of it. So that doesn't hold well. Let's turn to Revelation 6. I think this is the last place we're going to turn to, and I'll speak of the rest of the views as well. But in Revelation chapter 6, this is the breaking of the six seals. The Lamb comes and takes the seven-sealed scroll from God who sits upon the throne. And I'm just going to make this point because this kind of goes through all of the, pretty much all of the, most of the other views. The whole issue with looking at the tribulation is the wrath of God being poured out. Pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath view, all believe that the church will be taken off the earth before the wrath of God is poured out, okay? When does that happen? Mid-trib would say it's at the midpoint. It's when the seventh trumpet blasts at the midpoint of the tribulation. When you come to Revelation chapter 6, and we'll just jump to the very end of the chapter, the people are saying in verse 16, to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, the seventh trumpet judgment is a number of chapters away from this, and we've got the wrath of the Lamb spoken of here at the loosing of the sixth seal in Revelation 6. But I want to point out to you that at the loosing of the fourth seal in verse 7, he opened the fourth seal. I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come and see. Verse 8, so I looked and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death. Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Now, if we interpret that correctly, death over a fourth of the earth today would be between 1 and 2 billion people. Not million, not hundreds of thousands. We're talking billion. And this is taking place at the loosing of the fourth seal. And I want to remind you who is loosing these seals. Who's the one that's opening the seals on the seven sealed scroll? It's the Lamb. Okay. So as I see this, this is the wrath of God from the very beginning. This is God's judgment being poured out on a Christ rejecting world. And the logic that I think these three different views see in this, in escaping the wrath of God, is the ones that are escaping it are the bride of Christ. I mean, this is Jesus' bride that's put their faith in him. And we're not talking about the tribulation of Satan or the tribulation of man. We're talking about the wrath of God being poured out in him. Logically, in my mind, it makes sense to remove the bride before this period takes place. And so that's going to carry through with a lot of the other viewpoints that we take a look at. Really, the most popular of these views are the pre-trib and the post-trib. The post-trib is a very popular viewpoint. Let's take a look at that for just a moment. Again, they believe that the rapture and the second coming are one and the same events. And that's really one of the strengths of the post-trib view. Because you take the pre-trib view, you know, you're basically saying, well, it's almost like there's three comings of Christ. There was the first coming when he came in the first century, And then he's coming for the church, and then 7 years later, he's coming again, you know, to set up his kingdom. So it kind of has that awkward feel to it. That's one of the criticisms of the pre-trib view, is that he's basically coming twice. The first time, at the second coming, he's coming in the air for the church, and then he's returning 7 years later with the church to set up his kingdom. One of the attractive elements of the post-trib view is that it's all grouped together. When he's coming, the church is coming off the earth to meet him, rapture the church, and as he's coming to the earth to set up his kingdom. So admittedly, that is an attractive view of the post-tribulational viewpoint. Also, and I'll just say this briefly, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, where it says, we shall be caught up together with them and meet the Lord in the air. The word meet is only used four times in the New Testament, and it refers to a group going to meet, the parable of the 10 virgins is one of the places that it's used, is to go off and to meet the Lord. And the idea is to escort him to where he's going, or to go with him to his place. The other place that it's used is in the book of Acts, where Paul is taken by ship to Rome. And when they get to Italy, the church comes out to greet him and go with him to his destination. So that, again, is a strength of the post-trib view. However, I have a quote that I don't feel I have time to read right now from a proponent of the post-trib view that says, you know, you really can't put a lot of weight in that, in putting a real narrow viewpoint on the meaning of that word. And that is from Douglas Moo, who, again, is a proponent of the post-trib view. Another strength, though, for the post-trib view is that trumpet of Matthew 24, verse 31, where the trumpet sounds and the angels go out to gather the elect together. It's clearly when Jesus returns at the second coming. And so there's the equating of that trumpet with the trumpet of 1 Thessalonians 4 and also 1 Corinthians 15. But then again, there's the similar distinctions that I already mentioned with the mid-trib view of the different things that are taking place at that time, as far as the context, the bodily change, the coming to meet the Lord, and then Jesus being on earth and the angels bringing together the elect of God to him, but strengths nonetheless. I'll just remind you of the flaws, because I've pretty much covered most of them. If the post-trib view is correct, who are the human beings that are going to be in the millennium? If everybody is changed right at the second coming of Christ, then who made it through the millennium and are going to be living during the time of the, or made it through the tribulation and are going to be living during the time of the millennium? Again, the wrath of God. The post-trib would see the wrath of God at the end of the tribulation. As I pointed out, I believe it starts at the beginning of the tribulation period. They believe that though the wrath of God comes at the end of the tribulation, that God will protect them supernaturally from that wrath until the second coming. However, you read about a number of martyrs during the time of the tribulation. So where's the protection for them? So there is a weakness with that. And I think the final thing with that is, what is the point of the rapture on the post-trib view? If God has preserved you through the tribulation, then what are you being delivered from in the rapture? Because that's how it seems to be presented. He's Jesus who's delivering us from the wrath to come. God has not destined us to wrath. And so it's not so much a deliverance as it is just a welcoming him to the earth. The partial rapture view. Again, it came about in the mid-19th century. Yeah, it was that it came about. And it basically takes its strength from the parable of the 10 virgins. Five were ready, five were not. The five that were ready got to go. The five that weren't had to stay. And it almost becomes like an earthly purgatory for those believers who were not spiritual enough to go. And so this isn't that popular of a view. And I guess the main flaw is that the Bible seems to teach, number one, everybody's going. The only requirement is that you're in Christ, that you're a believer, you're going to be going. And if you make it only the spiritual people are going, then that's kind of more of a work than grace. You know, if I work really hard and I really do good as a Christian, then I get to go in the rapture. And I see this more as like salvation is. It's like the grace of God reaching down for his people and bringing them home. And finally, the pre-wrath rapture view, which is similar to the mid-trib rapture view, is that it'll take place about three quarters of the way through the tribulation, and the wrath of God comes out at that time, at that point in the tribulation, and the church would be raptured off of the earth at that time. And the events of the sixth seal, as I mentioned, are seen more as signs of the impending day of the Lord, which is limited to the final quarter of the tribulation. And God's wrath is not poured out until the seventh seal. Some weaknesses maybe is 1 Thessalonians 5 that we read, where it speaks of the day of the Lord coming unexpectedly, like a thief in the night, when people are saying peace and safety. If the day of the Lord is after the six seals, the events of the six seals are catastrophic. So you wouldn't be saying peace and safety, and then this time period hit at that point. The key element we're looking at again is, when is the wrath of God poured out? And it seems like, because Jesus is the one opening all of the seals, that's when the judgment, and that's the judgment you see, that he is the source, really, of that coming. In conclusion, of the five views, pre, mid, and post, they're the most common. Pre and post are the dominant views. Concerning the timing, as I already mentioned, which was good for me to understand this, is that the pre, the mid, and the pre-wrath are all looking at being removed before God's wrath is poured out, and the post is being protected from God's wrath. And so there's a plus, really, when you look at all of these. The effect, and this is what I'm going to leave us with. So what? So what does this mean? You know, what does it matter? Well, I put a verse up on the screen where we were talking about being changed and being like Jesus when he comes, when we meet him. And I put up 1 John 3:2, and this time I want to put up 1 John 3:2-3. It says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." And so what the doctrine of the rapture should do for us, especially if we're looking at it as an imminent event, that it could happen at any moment, is we want to be right on with God when he comes to take us home. Amen? I mean, you don't want to be screaming at somebody, then all of a sudden you're in the presence of the Lord, you know? You want to be doing your best by his grace, doing your best, living uprightly for him when he comes to, just in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, change us and translate us from this place. And so that's that. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to open it up for comments and questions. Father, thank you for the time that we could spend here tonight. Thank you for your word. And Lord, you know, as we look at all of these different viewpoints and theories on when you're going to come, one of the things we know for sure is you know exactly when this is going to take place. And our desire is to be in the center of your will, so that we'll be ready, that we'll be anticipating all those scriptures where we're eagerly awaiting your return. That's who we want to be. That's what we want to be doing. So thank you for the reminder tonight, Father, as we look at this. And I just pray in all of the things we look at that we would just take this as information that we could place on the middle shelf of our minds, so that we can further, as we continue on, understand more and more what your word has to say, that we become more and more like you as we continue to grow in our knowledge of your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.